This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
Okay, let us get started. Before we do, would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this conference, being as faithful as it is to your text and seeing how many people are here this year. What a wonderful testimony to your grace and your mercy and of your people wanting to know truth and dive deeper into your word and into theological systems, things that can be intimidating to so many others. You've given a desire for each one of us to be here, to want to learn and grow in our theology so we can be better defenders and glorifiers of your truth. And I pray, God, for today, even as we discuss right in this session, something that could be technical between theological systems and the hermeneutics involved, I pray, God, that it is helpful. There's perhaps some insightful comments. Anything that should be forgotten is immediately forgotten when they leave this room. And those things that should stay and remain, I pray, God, by your Spirit, that you implant those in our hearts so we can fall ever deeply more in love with your word. We thank you, God, for this time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I am Dr. Corey Marsh. I am a professor of, a little bit about me, I'm a professor of New Testament at Southern California Seminary, as you can see there up on the screen. That's in East County, San Diego, El Cajon. We are attached to Shadow Mountain Community Church, for those of you who are familiar with David Jeremiah. He is our chancellor, and we follow under the leadership of the local church, understanding our role to support and come alongside the local church, just as Shepherd's Theological Seminary does as well. So being here is like being at home, like-minded believers and brothers and sisters in the faith, which is awesome. I'm also have the privilege of serving as scholar in residence at my local church, Revolve Bible Church in San Juan Capistrano. I give you greetings from both places. My wife and I are, we live in Mission Viejo. If you're familiar with SoCal, it's right between, thank you, yep, right between LA and San Diego in Orange County. And we lived there for last, well, I don't know, the majority part of my life, actually, other than a stint that I was in the military. But we've been married about 15 years, and Shannon is my high school sweetheart. So God has done an amazing thing, actually bringing us back together through the local church when we first got saved about the same time, back in about 2005, 2006, perhaps, when we were at the same church with the Vandenbosches, called Compass Bible Church, which was a great time of fellowship back then. So that's enough about me. I want to get into this, the role of hermeneutics in theological systems, because something that has been brought up, I guess, in the main session so far, but tangentially, is the important role of hermeneutics, or perhaps maybe it wasn't brought up as clearly or as, you know, forcefully as it should have. You guys might have different opinions on that, what we've heard so far. Me, I am a hermeneutical nerd, right? So I teach hermeneutics. I teach all levels of Koine Greek, from elementary to advanced level Greek, to understand the New Testament, as well as the Septuagint, the Old Testament written in Greek. And other New Testament hermeneutics classes. So this is something, this is like right in my wheelhouse, which I'm always passionate about. Let's talk about the role of hermeneutics in theological systems, because too often we look at theological systems, whether they are covenant theology or dispensational theology or Arminianism or Calvinism or Methodism or all these different Reformed Baptist now, which is now 1689 confessionalism, progressive covenantalism, all these big words, you know, too often there's debate on that surface level, not getting under the surface, which I would argue is all about hermeneutics. That's where things differ between dispensational theology and covenant theology. Now, there are other theological systems, of course, I just mentioned a few of them. I'm going to be focused more on dispensationalism and covenantalism because those are the two main rival systems within evangelicalism. So I'm going to kind of keep my focus on those two systems, knowing that what I just said, you know, is relevant, pertains to all theological systems, the important role of hermeneutics. Now, let me start with this. I'm talking about the essential role of hermeneutics. Can't make that term, can't overemphasize that enough. Everything boils down to hermeneutics. Bear with me with an analogy right here. Let's see if this flies. By the way, I'm in the middle of writing a book for Kriegel Academic, 40 Questions About Dispensationalism, co-authoring with Mark Snowberger at Detroit Seminary. This is kind of a part of a chapter, but if it's terrible, it's not going to end up in there, so you got to tell me afterwards, right, if this works or not. Every child in the American public school system learned that Christopher Columbus discovered America in 1492, right? The truth is he never reached North America at all. Determined to plot a direct water route from Europe to Asia, he sailed west from Castile, Spain, and almost accidentally ended up in the Bahamas. Though he never physically made it to the mainland of America, his explorations west to the East Indies sparked an age of exploration for other seafaring daredevils who eventually did reach and colonize areas in North and South America. Still, the story makes for a convenient starting point when teachers trace the history of the United States. Now, imagine with me, if Columbus was afforded, let's just picture this, what if Columbus was afforded all the technological advances made in travel since his time in the 15th century? He would be armed with much more than a simple compass and looking at the North Star and speculative maps that always contained errors, and a pre-modern knowledge of geography and astronomy, as I just mentioned, with the help of jet engines directed by global positioning systems, satellite systems, GPS, radar tracking devices, and immediate and accurate weather reports, Columbus's sail from Spain to the Americas would have taken weeks, if not hours, instead of months, depending if he was traveling by plane or ship. His trip also would have ended at the precise destination that he originally sought. So all historical nuances aside, this analogy illustrates an important truth concerning starting points. The approach that you take will determine the destination. All right? As I have up there, the approach, never is this more clear when we talk about theological systems. Everything boils down to hermeneutics. Okay? Nobody just has a theological doctrine out of nowhere, sui generis, pulling out of thin air. Everything at its root level has an interpretation. Right? Good and bad. Everything boils down to hermeneutics. And this, of course, presupposes some things about language in general that we have to kind of deal with. So let's go take a step back and talk about language and hermeneutics before we get to the theological systems and how this plays out there. All right. I got a lot of text on there, so just bear with me. I will read it for you. Let's start with that first one. The purpose of language, I think, is for meaningful communication. Okay, let's start there. You might have a different definition, different description, fine. But I'm hoping we can all agree basically with the general, sense of that statement. The purpose of language is for meaningful communication. How so? Between God and man, and when I'm saying man, I mean mankind. God and man and God, and man and man. All right? That in itself presupposes that God is logical and orderly. 1 Corinthians 14:33, I have that up in the text. God is not an author, a God of confusion, but of order, right? Humans, come to find out, all of us in this room and outside expect to be understood. We can call this authorial intent, the intent of the author. It just so happens to be the normal default way of thinking and speaking and praying. Hardly anybody actually prays in riddles. Those who argue for an allegorical interpretation or a Christocentric interpretation or a typological interpretation or whatever outside of what I'm going to make a case for literal interpretation does not live life according that way. There might be some charismatics that, no, we can pray in tongues. That's a minority, right? Majority of the time when you pray, you're expecting God to understand you, right? You're praying literally. I mean, this right here, just these few points, we got to go back to the origin of languages. The Bible is an incredible book, or it's really a library of 66 different books, right? Other supposed holy texts start with a starting point that's already assuming things like language in place. Our holy text goes right back to the beginning of recorded language. Genesis 1:3, right there in the garden, a literal command and a literal obedience. Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, right? Literal command, literal obedience. That starts everything right there with the origin of language. Clear authorial meaning. Interesting enough, it's Satan who actually introduced the first non-literal interpretation, casting doubt on a literal words that God gave Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit. And Satan introduces, did God really say that? That's like today. Does the Bible really say that? Does God's word really say that? Questioning a literal interpretation. Humans expect to be understood, as I said, authorial intent, the normal default way of thinking and speaking. Therefore, I think, believe it or not, in linguistics, in biblical studies, and philology, study of language, comparative language, all that stuff, it's debated, what is the meaning of meaning? All right? We're going to take it right down at the base level, and I'm going to define meaning as authorial intent. What the author intended to convey is the meaning of any message, whether it's written or oral. Authorial meaning is shareable. It's reproducible. In fact, it's built on the assumption that's expected. The triadic form of communication, you know, speaker or writer, message, and then receiver on the other end to reproduce that message, how all people, not just Americans, not just dispensationalists, everybody communicates that way. Why? Because we're all made in God's image. So, I'm going to say the literal methods of what I'm describing here of hermeneutics is based on these principles of language. That is, God is logical. Language is for meaningful communication. Authorial intent equals meaning. All right? I mean, really, how do you prove something that's already the default way, that's assumed, to prove everything else? The greatest proof of literal hermeneutics is that without it, logic and sincere communication is impossible. You have to use literal interpretation to try to enter something else in, right? How does this work out even in Scripture? You got to begin with a literal understanding before you move to figurative expression. Do dispensationalists, even the most crusty among us, which would be me, do we understand that there's figures of speech in the Bible? Of course. But every figure of speech still has a literal intended meaning. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door, right? If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go out and find pasture. Does that mean that figure of speech that Jesus is like metal door or wooden door? I don't know what you picture, or a gate, right? No. What is a door or a gate picture?
Opening,
right. Even protection when it's closed? Entrance, exactly. These are all ideas that are part of the authorial meaning behind the figure of speech. Psalm 91:4 says this, he will cover you with his pinions and under his wings, talking about God, you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. In Hebrew, sakara, it's a fortress, a wall. It says in Psalm 91:4, God has wings. Does that mean we're thinking God's flapping wings right now? No, that would be a literalistic understanding. That's not a literal understanding. A literal understanding is, what did the author intend? What do wings communicate? Swiftness, protection, things like that, right? So even in poetry and in figures of speech and metaphor, you still need to start with a literal understanding of what that picture is before you branch up to how it's being used metaphorically, all right? The literal method of interpretation is built around two main components, grammar and history. What does that mean? Well, for each passage examined, we're talking about passages in Scripture, both the grammar of the text, we can break that down into semantics and syntax. Semantics, you're dealing with words. Syntax is the relationship between those words, which is where meaning really is conveyed. And the facts of history, what I mean by that? Historical context and factual historical hindsight are surveyed at the discourse level. At discourse, now we're going above sentence level. I'm very much a proponent of linguistic theory that looks at meaning in big chunks, not individual word meanings or sentences, but what's the overall context? Discourse, all right? Let me read that again. So for each passage examined, both the grammar of the text, that is semantics and syntax, and the facts of history, historical context, and factual historical hindsight are surveyed at the discourse level. What do I mean? What, why facts of history, factual historical hindsight. An example of this would be in Daniel chapter 9, in the 70 weeks passage, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. If you were to read it, it seems to be that the 70th week is right on the heels of that 69th week. Factual historical hindsight, we know, no. That gap in between is what we're in right now, we call the church. 70th week is still to come, right? But it reads as it's right, sequentially, one's right after the other without any breaks. Factual historical hindsight, at times, with providence, we're able to look back and go, oh, that's historical context. It still hasn't been fulfilled yet, type of idea, okay? What I'm describing here, the technical term, is a consistent, notice the italics there, I'm big on that, because everybody who's a Protestant since the Reformation wants to say, no, I believe in the grammatical historical hermeneutic. Consistency is the buzzword. The technical term is a consistent literal grammatical historical hermeneutical method. We got to add all these big words. And it's just something that we do by default. All right? The non-technical terms, plain sense, the clear sense, the normal sense, the natural sense, the obvious sense, the face value sense. I have another workshop coming up, and I think I say in there, and bears, you know, relevance here. It's like humans expect to be understood even by non-humans. When you talk to your pet, you give them a literal command generally, right? Or if you're like me and my wife, you're like, ooh, geeky, be. We have a cat Wednesday. My wife calls, I can't even believe this is actually recorded right now. my wife has a pet name for our pet, who actually has a name. Her name is Wednesday. She calls Wednesday Kiki Peas. So, of course, I just by default started doing that. But anyways, we talked to Kiki Peas, which was Wednesday, like thinking she can actually understand us. We all do that. If you have a dog, if you have a pet, it's just something that we normally do, right? God said, let there be light to an inanimate object, and there was light. So if there is literal command and obedience from inanimate objects, how much more for those of us made in his image, right? Again, enforcing the idea that literal grammatical historical hermeneutic is the proper way of communicating and how what we should expect in Scripture. So how does this play out in theological systems, okay? The starting points here, inductive versus deductive starting points. This is, if everything boils down to hermeneutics as I'm saying, then the big differences between covenant theology and dispensational theology are at this level. Where are they starting hermeneutically, okay? Inductive versus deductive starting points. What are the differences? Inductive, you'll notice there on the left, is a bottoms-up approach. You're starting with the text. Like what a scalpel almost. You're going to the grammatical context, the historical context, which I just mentioned, and you branch up to meaning and then significance and application. You're building out of it, right? It is evidence-based. You're dealing with the data of Scripture. You're going from particulars to branching up to universals, you know, or starting from data and then conclusion. You're not starting with a conclusion, right? You're starting with the data and letting the data itself build up to the main conclusion. We call this exegesis. You know, one of the, usually doors have an exit sign right there. When you think of exegesis, it comes from the Greek exegamai. Ex is that preposition. The best way to remember that is when you look at a door and there's an exit sign there, you go out, right? Exegamai, exegesis, is leading, reading out the meaning that's already there. Eisegesis, you'll see on the other side, preposition eis means into. You're putting something into that's not there. But we'll get there, because that's the bottom of it. That's the end result, or what you're doing with the deductive method, which is the opposite of a bottoms-up approach. It is a top-down approach. It's assumption-based. Now, I want to say this, to be clear. This isn't necessarily wrong. Okay, I'm not saying like one's Christian and one's not. I hope that's clear, especially without this conference. If we're having a problem with covenant theologians or other rival systems, this is an in-house debate. It's not Christian versus non-Christian. You know, when we go evangelize, go door to door, something like that. This stuff doesn't get brought up, right? Unless you come to my house, it gets brought up. Otherwise, no one's asking you about this when you're giving the gospel of Christ, right? But this is an in-house thing for us to understand these things. So a deductive method starts with top down. It's starting with assumptions already. You start, instead of particulars branching up to universals, you're starting with big universal concepts and bringing them down to the particulars, okay? Instead of going from data to conclusion, you're starting with a premise already, and it may be a good premise. However, you're starting with that. You're not ending on that point. Everybody, by the way, every Christian does it to some extent. When I open the Bible, I don't need it to prove to me that it's the inspired word of God. I'm already assuming that. The Trinity, I assume the triune doctrine of God, right? Those types of things. That's a little bit different because we're not talking about theological systems at that point. We're talking about Orthodox Christianity. But like I said a few minutes ago, this is eisegesis. Eisegesis is not leading the meaning out of the text. It's putting meaning in that you start with. All interpreters hold to presuppositions. I was just mentioning that just a minute ago. As evangelicals, we read the Bible presupposing its divine inspiration, along with the corollaries of authority, inerrancy, infallibility, and sufficiency. This is different than what some scholars call pre-understanding. Okay? Pre-understanding is a little bit different. Deductive pre-understanding, while related to presuppositions to an extent, is based more on assumptions based on a priori conclusions to dictate the results of present and future study. Now, what in the world does that mean? Here's an extreme example of pre-understanding. Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They will start with theological conclusions about God and Christ, regardless of what the text says, regardless of how many Greek scholars or Hebrew scholars will say that's wrong, whether they're Christian or not. Anybody who understands the language will say this is wrong, how you're what you're messing with the text. But they're starting with an idea of who God is, right? Who Jesus is, you know? They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't think Jesus is divine or deity in any sense. They're starting with that idea and reading that into the passage. That would be a pre-understanding with a precise theological conclusion and putting that in, starting with that point, right? A more subtle form of pre-understanding is the evangelical obsession, I think, of proof texting, right? You know, a lot of popular preachers, it's easy to pick on Joel Osteen and guys like that, but a lot of preachers do that. They'll preach a whole message and then maybe hold up a Bible and insert a verse, you know, to support their point or something like that, because they've already started with a conclusion. It doesn't mean the conclusion is wrong, except those ones I just mentioned about Jehovah's Witnesses definitely are. But the point is, we're talking about method. How do you come to those conclusions? Inductive ends up at the conclusion. Deductive starts with the conclusion, reads that down. Okay? So, moving on. I'm an inductive hermeneutical guy, if that hasn't been clear yet, right? Because I'm going to make a case that dispensationalism is an inductive approach. It's the result of an inductive approach to reading Scripture. So here's some principles. If we're looking at literal hermeneutical or inductive hermeneutical principles, I borrowed some of these from Andreas Kostenberger, who is a mentor and a friend of mine. I did my PhD under him several years ago in the Gospel of John. And he has a wonderful book, Inductive Bible Study. I assign it to some of my students. Worth picking up. Now, I've adapted some of this from him. I've added some of my own things here. But let's start with this. So inductive hermeneutical principles, the first thing is the literal principle. You see that on the left-hand side. What does that mean? The literal principle is the most natural sense, what I started off talking about, right? What the author intended, okay? Some might say, wait a second, what if the author intends double meaning? We'll get there, because I'm going to make the case you still can't sever authorial intent, even because that was the intention, right? We'll get there. Contextual principle. That means the text within its historical, literary, and theological settings. Context is everything. We know that by default. A lot of the stuff I'm saying right here, we just naturally assume. Again, you have to put big words to these things. It sounds all complicated, and it's not. Context is everything. What is context? The passage of Scripture. What is the historical context, the literary context, and finally, its theological significance. Too many Christians start with theology first or application first, right? Single meaning principle. This is my crotchety Robert Thomas side of me coming out right here, you know. I'm all about single intended meaning, okay? Not everybody's there, and I get it, but I'm one of those guys. What does that mean? One correct interpretation, wide-ranging significance, okay? Oftentimes we think, say the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28. Jesus says to go and to make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I'm with you always, the end of the age. I ask somebody, what does that mean? Oh, that means I'm supposed to be a missionary. Or that means I should be a pastor, or I should be a teacher. And I said, no. You're talking significance. That is application. That's not meaning. Meaning is locked in history with the authorial intent, with the author's mind. The meaning was Jesus giving a commission to his 11 living disciples at that point to go to Samaria, Jerusalem, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth, right? The significance may now apply and be absorbed in a different way, but we got to make that distinction between meaning and significance. That one thing is huge. So one correct interpretation, one correct meaning, wide-ranging significance. The exegetical principle, meaning drawn out of the text, not put in it. The linguistic principle, priority of original languages over translations. Obviously, not every Christian could have the time to study the original languages of the Bible. The Old Testament is Hebrew, with some portions in Aramaic. The New Testament is all Koine Greek. Not everybody has the time to be able to commit to that. Me, I'm a language professor, so I'm all about it. Make the time. But I realize not everybody can do that, right? There's a lot of language tools now that help in that, be able to do that. But basically, if you can have a workable knowledge, not an expert knowledge, but some type of workable knowledge, you want to prioritize original languages because that's what God inspired the text in. Contrary to our King James only friends, he did not write the Bible in English, right? That's a translation. He wrote it in Koine Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. Progressive dispensational principle. That does not mean progressive dispensational principle. Progressive/dispensational principle. Interesting, we just came from Craig Blazing's lecture, who was a progressive dispensationalist. Very widely known, respected one in that. I am a traditionalist. So we're going to have some type, we'll have some differences here, and a lot throughout the conference, you're seeing speakers of both camps, which is great. What I'm talking about here is a progressive or dispensational principle, which means meanings in the Old Testament are not changed by the New Testament. attention paid to distinct economies. That's the word oikonomia in Greek. King James would translate that dispensation. Mm. I like to use the word economy. All right, administrations. Okay? Meanings of the Old Testament are not changed by the New Testament. We don't start, and this means also we don't start with the New Testament to read back meanings in the Old Testament, like building a house. I'm not a general contractor in any sense, or builder. Or my wife will go off. I don't even do the dishes half the time, too. But let's just say I do know how to build a house, right? Some of you guys know how to do that. You start with what? You dig a hole or something, I'm assuming. Get myself, I'm talking about digging a hole. I have no idea what I'm talking about. You put cement foundation. You got the foundation, right? Then I'm assuming the walls go up at some point, and then maybe the roof, maybe a chimney, then maybe the windows. The point is the foundation's always there. It's built upon. The roof or the chimney or the windows don't take away the foundation. Everything's built upon that. So it's forward-looking, this inductive principle. The Old Testament meanings stay in the Old Testament. The New Testament perhaps expands upon that, does not change. Right? So really, we should be reading the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. Too many evangelicals do the opposite. Right? We read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. But passage priority, as Michael Vlock likes to say, we're going to start with the Old Testament and go forward. Okay? Consistency principle, there's that buzzword I said earlier. Consistency is the same method maintained through all the biblical genres. Whether we're talking about historical narrative, Genesis through Deuteronomy, we're applying the same method. This is one of the benefits of this method. Whether you're reading Proverbs and Job or Ecclesiastes or Psalms, poetry, the method stays the same. I'm inductively exegeting the text to find that single intended meaning. That's it. In Gospels or Epistle, all the way to the prophecy or Apocalypse in Revelation, the method stays the same. It's consistent. Always looking for the single intended meaning, always applying these other principles to stay in context, an exegetical principle, and find and making sure that we're keeping with the most natural sense of what the author intended. All right. So, all of the nerdy stuff out of the way, hermeneutical principle-wise, how are we doing with this, by the way? I had some Q&A. No? Okay. Well, if you have a question, just throw it out. Yes. I was just kidding, by the way. Let's move on. I'm just kidding. Go ahead. No, go ahead.
You mentioned the linguistic principle, and can you just kind of clarify the dangers that would be involved? You mentioned, and I'm not picking on it either, the King James only folks who would choose to only use that for meaning and not go back to the original language.
Right.
Could besides the obvious, do you have some examples?
Yeah, I do.
Involved?
I do, and that's a great question. That can take me on a rabbit trail for the next 2 hours, which I will restrain from doing. But I will recommend a source, very accessible, by my friend Mark Ward, who's an ex-King James Onlyist, who actually has a debate today. This is Monday, right? No,
yeah.
With a King James Onlyist. But he has a great book, very charitable, but very intelligent, called The Misuse of the King James, Use and Misuse of the King James Bible. Mm-hmm. And he's an ex-insider. Awesome brother in the Lord and very charitable in that. But I would say this, and I agree with what Mark Ward says in his, which I would think he would probably respond this way. If you don't know Greek or Hebrew, first of all, the more sophisticated versions of King James only is, don't argue for that English. They're arguing for the Greek text under that English, that family of manuscripts. Hardly ever that's done, but those are the scholars from that side. That's what they do, which make a more sophisticated argument. Still wrong because they reject, well, I would say they're still wrong because they're rejecting older manuscripts from different families. They're sticking to just one Byzantine family and that's it, right? But here's a practical, accessible answer. If you don't know the original languages, and we're not talking expertise here, I teach elementary to advanced Greek and I'm not an expert, I guess, in that sense, right? I'm always learning, right? And I've been doing this for 10 years or so. Teaching it, but a workable knowledge. How you know linguistics is how families of languages work together. You know, Koine Greek is not this this one particular language off of the side, like a Holy Ghost language that's not relatable to every other language. Right? It's not. There's linguistic principles in all languages. So how does this work out? Instead of not knowing the original Greek and Hebrew, I would argue as Mark Ward does for multiple English translations. Oftentimes, if you know you'll. It's got to be word for word, right? NASB, 95, or maybe the 77. Can't be the 2020, you know? You know, things like that. We get tribal over the LSB. It's got to be the LSB, you know, or that's the new version of that one. Or if you're ESV, you're totally reformed. If you're TNIV, you're woke, you know? True fundamentalists only use the 1611 King James, but you're like, well, the 1789 or this one? Like, you know, it gets, crazy. But I think what's helpful, as opposed to being dogmatic about one translation, thought for thought, word for word, they're both helpful. And have a multiple, like you're reading a passage through multiple translations, and when you see one particular clause that might be, it's the one that's translated different each time, okay, there's the debate right there. Nothing is essential, by the way. Our English translations are wonderful, for the most part. I think we have an embarrassing amount of English translations. We have up to 450. There's a cotton patch translation. There's an emoji translation. It's ridiculous, right? We don't need any more translations. We got enough. But I would argue, as Mark Warden would, multiple translations, if you don't know the Greek or Hebrew, that'll help immensely. All right. Hope that's helpful. Yeah, Tom.
Well, I was just going to mention, you know, one of the problems looking at this slightly differently is the if in Greek that has four different types of conditions. If you're using just word for word, it's just translated in English as if, which
that's right.
In English only has one way of reading it. Mm-hmm. Maybe this, maybe that.
Yeah, that's right.
Greek has it is true or soon to be true, which is why the thought for thought sometimes will put since or because. But if you're so focused on just an English use of that, then you get way off on what the intended correct. Meaning was on a simple word like if.
That's good. If you didn't catch that for the sake of the recording, knowing the original languages does not change core doctrines. What it does do is help elucidate nuances that are important. Mm. So that particular example, we call them conditional clauses. If, then, if, then. You know, if there's a promise, God gives a promise. If you do this, then this. But it only translates if in English. There's actually four different clauses. We call them conditional clauses, and they have different senses. So that's where knowing the Greek or Hebrew can help. Thank you for that, because I'm all about learning. You know, take your Greek and Hebrew classes wherever you can, right? So, all right, yeah, we got to move on. Go ahead. Yeah Greg.
Two things. First off, the Mark Ward book is only $10 on Amazon.
Perfect.
Just FYI, it's awesome. Mm-hmm. I like to tell people in our church, when it comes to this, just try not to confuse them as much, because it's hard to kind of grab all this one. Do you think it's okay, because this is what I tell them, so please correct me. Is it okay to tell them that it's the way you approach Scripture is the way you approach every other book? Obviously, there's a spiritual sense to it. There's an internal sense to it, so I don't want to ignore that. But
right.
Like the way you approach any book, whether it's fiction or a comic strip or poetry or whatever, you approach it the same way. You're expecting literalness, unless the genre changes some of that. But even then, you're still looking at it as a literal sense until it tells you otherwise.
Correct.
Scripture is the same way. It's like any other book in that sense, in which you approach it and say, I'm just going to read it for what it gives me, what it says already, and when it changes genres or when it tells me to do something different with the language, it's going to tell me to do that, because it's working off that literal principle.
Yes, 80% of what agrees with you. Well, 80% of me agrees with what you're saying. Okay. So Greg's question, his point is, we're talking about approaches. You should approach the text like you would any other literary genre, right? I wrote a book called A Primer on Biblical Literacy. Wonder how much that is on Amazon. You can pick that up too, if you want. I do an example in that. No one confuses Johnny Cash's Folsom Prison Blues with tax documents or something like that. You just intuitively know genre. Those are song lyrics. That's different, right? The approach, yes, Greg, your point should always be the same. Here's the 20% that I disagree with, is that we don't want to reduce Scripture, and you caveated it. Yeah. It's different type of literature. So guys like Andreas Kossenberger's and those scholars who I would side with, they would make a difference between general hermeneutics, which is what you're describing, and special hermeneutics. Only the Bible transforms lives.
Of course.
Only the Bible is God-breathed, right? So it's an entirely different product. We can put every book in the world on one shelf, and the Bible's got its own shelf because of that reason, right? Mm-hmm. So if you're approaching it knowing this is for transformation, how to grow closer to God, he breathed it out. Now, according to genre, absolutely. Yeah. You know, but we don't want to reduce, my point is, you don't want to reduce the Bible to a newspaper just because you read a newspaper that way too or something. But to your point, yes, because this is intuitive. These things, right? This is just how you read literature, you know? I picked up a Jane Austen novel. I don't know why I did. I heard enough. The librarian at my school loves Jane Austen. I'm like, tired of her having me. I have to hear about Jane Austen all the time. She's part of a club and everything else. I'm like, all right, I'm going to try to read one of these things so I can talk on her level. Oh, it was nauseating. Sorry to you, Jane Austen fans. I could not get through a chapter. I'm like, this is unbearable. But I knew what it was, right? It's a novel, right? Some people are into that. I don't know. You know, me, it's like I'm, you know. Anyways, I'll move on. The point is, we intuitively know we interpret according to genre, all right? But the cool thing about this particular inductive method is that regardless of the genre, the approach stays the same. you're taking the words at face value, right? You're exegeting out what the meaning is. And when it comes to the special hermeneutics of the Bible, now it is, what does it teach me about God? How am I to respond? And, you know, that's the theological principle at the end. So now let's get into the nitty-gritty of the two different systems, how this plays out. I'm going to say covenant theology is deductive, not inductive. What do I mean by that? Here's some points. Now, I know you can hardly read that, and tomorrow's slide will be even worse because I have a big room, not a little tiny font, but I'll read this out for you. In order to maintain salvation history as the primary theme in Scripture, covenant theology approaches the text deductively as a starting point to postulate theologically redemptive covenants, even reaching back to eternity past before biblical revelation, i.e. the covenant of redemption. Some, apparently, according to that system, the Father and the Son covenanted amongst themselves of a redeemed elect. Now, how that doesn't destroy the simplicity of God, because a covenant implies somebody can disobey, or else why would you need a covenant? That's a whole mess, right? But it starts with that covenant. Now there's an elect group of people that have to be saved, going to the supposed covenant of works in the garden with Adam and Eve. Don't eat this fruit, you'll live forever. They broke it. So no, another covenant of grace that we're all in ever since, according to the system. It's entirely redemptive. It's focused just on salvation. So it's a soteriological deductive system. It's starting with salvation as a primary theme. Covenant theology constructs its view of world history on the basis of two or three theological covenants. Notice the italicized there, not biblical covenants. That's always the confusion when you hear covenant theology. Like, oh, well, we know there's covenants in the Bible. Yet those aren't the covenants they're talking about. We talk about, it's actually dispensationalism that's the most biblical covenantal system, because we emphasize the biblical covenants. Here, Dr. Blazing mentioned a few of them today, right? Covenant given to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, the new covenant. Bruce Ware, you know, mentioned that earlier. That's not what covenant theology's covenants are about. These are theological covenants, starting with theology, not ending up on theology, but starting with it. None of those covenants are identified in Scripture. And in fairness, at best, they can be inferred from Scripture. Covenant theology's deductive approach allows for the system itself to be a hermeneutic. That's problematic. Now, I'm going to show you quotes. This is for me. And I am an active scholar in... I publish in different realms, and I'm part of ETS and SBL and IBR, if you know what those things are. These are friends, right? Like I said earlier, they're not enemies. I actually gave this to a covenant theologian friend of mine under Michael Horton, who looked at all this and agreed with all of it. Okay, so this isn't just my interpretation of it. Covenant theology's deductive approach allows for the system itself to be a hermeneutic by which to interpret key turning points of Scripture. Covenant theologians, therefore, have no qualms admitting their system is a hermeneutic rather than being the result of a hermeneutic. See that difference there? Right. Deductive versus inductive. Right there. Exactly. If you're starting with a system that is a hermeneutic, you're eisegetical. If your system is the result of a hermeneutic, you're exegetical. Doesn't mean that your positions are all correct, but that's the approach, right? From their own words. So these are all very respectful. I have much more than these. There's just a sample. Peter Lilback, who teaches at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, at least when he gave this lecture, he says this: in that historical unit, salvation is defined in covenantal terms, but that is the heart of it. So it is a redemptive historical hermeneutic. To me, that is what makes a covenant theology. Harrison Perkins, he's probably got, I think his is going to be the standard on covenant theology. It's fantastic. Disagree with 89% of it, but it's done very well. I have an article coming out where we're, and Michael Vlock as well, where we're comparing systems, and Harrison Perkins represents covenant theology. He's going to be the new standard bearer of it, I think. He says this in his excellent text on Reform, it's called Reformed Covenant Theology. He says this: God's theological covenants with us are the historically conditioned hermeneutical tool. Notice that right there, right? For relating the Old and New Testaments. Reformed covenant theology was never invented as if we can trace the origins of this hermeneutic, right? And its doctrinal categories to a clear-cut moment in church history. Michael Horton finally teaches 30 minutes up the road from where I teach, Southern California Seminary, an excellent covenantal reform scholar, great brother in the Lord, have had, you know, very collegial discussions with him, through email. He says this, in his book, actually in an article in Modern Reformation, once again, Michael Corton, this is a covenant theologian, once again, this covenant theology can be read out of the scriptures or it can be imposed upon the scriptures. You don't get clearer than that, right? So, by contrast, dispensationalism is inductive starting point, right? It's the result of an exegetical method. And I do disagree with some, even here at the conference, some that do, I think it's loose language when we start talking about dispensational hermeneutics, because they can give this impression that the system is a hermeneutic. And some actually do think that. I do not. I think everything starts with hermeneutics. We got to make the distinction. Dispensationalism, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, that's a separate issue. You have to admit it, or it should be at least clarified this way, explained this way. It is the result of a certain hermeneutic. What is the hermeneutic? A consistent, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. That's why we started with that.
Just to be clear, even Michael Block's book, Dispensational Hermeneutics, assumes the same definition that he had, that it's just a natural reading out of it. That was just the title he gave it.
I thought you were going to say it's a nasty title, which I would agree. Just kidding, Mike. I get, exactly. And I belong to a group, an academic group, called the Council on Dispensational Hermeneutics. This gets brought up every time. Why is it called that? But for the same reason, because when you parse out what we're meaning is, okay, it's the easiest shorthand way to explain. We're talking about a consistent grammatical historical hermeneutic, you know? It's just the dispensational approach. But we got to make sure we're making that clear, that distinction. Dispensationalism technically is the result of a consistent literal hermeneutic. It's not the hermeneutic itself, as opposed to covenant theology, which is a system that starts as a hermeneutic by starting with theological covenants even before Genesis 1 and reads that into the text. All right, so dispensationalism is inductive. It is. I'm gonna flesh this out in one of my other workshops, I think tomorrow or Wednesday, where I define dispensationalism ontologically. I would say this, dispensationalism is a biblical theology that offers a view of world history which glorifies God through his dealings with creation by way of divinely governed economies, i.e. dispensations, punctuated by various covenants, that is biblical covenants, advanced throughout scripture. Its distinct pattern, here's the thing to latch onto, its distinct pattern of beliefs and theology are the result of its approach to Bible study, that approach being a consistently applied grammatical historical hermeneutic. Okay? Now, let's just take a step back and look at some of these, and I borrow some of this from Charles Ryrie. It seems like in dispensationalism today, we like to distance ourselves from some of these older scholars. To me, I'm a crotchety traditional dispensationalist, right? I mean, there was some really good stuff that they started kicking the ball, that I think we need to return to, right? So I adapt some of this from Charles Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism. But three reasons why dispensationalism is inductive by its use of consistent literal hermeneutics or just grammatical historical hermeneutics. A philosophical reason, a biblical reason, and a logical reason. I'll give them to you right here. Philosophically, the purpose of language itself requires literal interpretation. We started with that, right? That's a philosophical reason why. Biblically, the Old Testament prophecy, this is a personal favorite of mine, the Old Testament prophecies of Christ's first coming were fulfilled literally. It's been estimated there are anywhere between 400 and 600 messianic prophecies. 300 of them have been fulfilled literally. So why would we not think the other 300 or 200 won't be fulfilled literally? So when he's coming to reign on the throne of David, and the house of David over restored Israel, that's true. It's going to happen in the course of Davidic covenant. Right? I mean, we have things in Micah 5 too. He'll be born in Bethlehem. And there's two Bethlehems at the time, by the way. So it actually specified which one, Ephrathah, right? Or however you say the word. This specific Bethlehem, right? He's going to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. All these things were fulfilled literally. I mean, if there was a prophecy to allegorize, it would be the virgin birth, right? Mm-hmm. But that was fulfilled literally. So why would we not expect the prophecies that haven't been fulfilled, he's going to reign over national restored Israel in accordance with prophecy, the kingdom of Israel, all those things. Why would that not be literal as well, right? And logically, of course, a consistent literal grammatical historical hermeneutic, it's the only way to ensure objectivity and clarity. Otherwise, you're now usurping the biblical text with your own mind, and who's to say whose hermeneutic is different? Origen held to three senses. He used a body as an analogy, and this is in the early second century, mid-second century. Body, flesh, that's the literal meaning. Soul was a little bit deeper, and then spirit was the real deeper one type of thing, right? Augustine applied a fourth sense. You know, it goes on and on and on. The funny thing is when you read their works, they're hardly ever sticking to the literal interpretation. You know, they want to say it, that's where you start, but it branches off to all this other stuff, right? Logically, a literal hermeneutic is the only way to ensure objectivity and clarity. Otherwise, it's up to the interpreter's whim, you know, what something means. And we've all been part of those Bible studies, I'm sure. Maybe you're even guilty of them. What is it? You read a passage, you go around in a circle. Hey, what does this passage mean to you? What does this passage mean to you? What does this passage mean? And for you, you got 5, 6, 7 different, like round robin, different interpretations. It can't mean all of that. All that matters is what it means to God when he inspired it through that human author. That single meaning is still locked in history. The significance, the application is different. The meaning is there, hasn't changed. So,
Marshall,
okay. Please.
You started making the caveat that inductive and deductive are not necessarily good or bad, or deductive is not necessarily bad.
I should say the conclusions
yeah.
of deductives aren't always bad.
Yeah.
They can be, but well, you know, go ahead.
Yeah, the point I'm going is, would you agree that the problem with covenant theology that is uses a deductive method that fails to use what deductive means philosophically. When you, philosophically, in a deductive method, you don't start with a conclusion to prove it. You mm-hmm. start with a conclusion to test it, and with a hypothesis.
That's a very interesting nuance.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I mean that could be okay. Yes, I'm gonna go with this for a little bit. I don't think. I wouldn't have a problem with what you just described. Mm-hmm. Philosophically, here's a hypothesis to test. Mm-hmm. I kind of think we sort of intuitively do that a lot of times anyway, so I'm thinking about it. That's different than I think what covenant theology does, because they are starting not with a hypothesis to test, they're starting with a hypothesis by which to test everything else. They're starting with an eternal covenant came between the Father and the Son that is nowhere in Scripture, and everything for an elect group of people to be saved, everything has to be filtered through that. They're not testing it, I don't think.
Yeah, I see a symbiosis between the two. Like you start with a hypothesis to test, and how you test is through an inductive method.
Yeah.
Like
sure.
you go to the data and you test.
Sure.
It.
Yeah. Yes. And that's normal.
Yeah.
Again, I don't think, and of course I'm a dispensationalist. I'm going to disagree with their conclusions, but I don't think that's what they're doing, because they're starting with a hypothesis and testing it. They would have to say none of these covenants are in Scripture.
Well, now they decide a passage has to be figurative. It doesn't fit their system.
Correct. And of course, in fairness, they would, you know, somebody screaming over there.
They were agreeing.
Yeah, that's right.
That's charismatic.
That what it is on that room, right? You guys picked the right session. I'll tell you that. I forgot what I was going to say, but it was really good. All right, let's just move on. For sake of time, I'm at 45 minutes. I do want to, actually, we're going to get through some of this, and I think we'll have some time for Q&A. I think. Of course, I'm a teacher. I say that, and I do that on purpose, though. There's not Q&A. I can just get out of here. Oh, hey, Glenn Kreider. He's a progressive dispensationalist. He's a professor at Dallas Seminary. He wrote a chapter in a book that I helped edit called Forged from Reformation. He says this in his book, Dispensationalism and the History of Redemption with Jeffrey Bingham. He says this, and I like, notice what he says. Dispensationalism is not a hermeneutical approach that is imposed upon the Scriptures. That's totally contrary to what Michael Horton said about covenant theology, right? That covenant theology can be drawn out or imposed on the Scripture. Kreider, and I agree with him, is emphatic. Dispensationalism is not a hermeneutical approach that is imposed upon the Scripture. It is rather a way of reading the Bible that can be supported by the Bible itself. Going all the way back to a literal command, literal obedience. Single intended meaning, let there be light, there was light. Right? If you want to know where the beginning of tongues go to Acts chapter 2. You see, the origins matter. Right? The origin of creation, origin of language. That's why we start to stick to the beginning and see what sets the pattern. Right? So, moving on, as I wind down here, I think I made it known I'm a crotchety, fundamentalist, traditional dispensationalist, right? I love my progressive dispensational brothers. Some of the best scholarship we have under dispensationalism comes from the men you've seen today. Bruce Ware, Craig Blazing, Daryl Bach is here as well. Many others, right? One of the book giveaways you guys got in your bag is one that I wrote, or co-edited with my colleague James Fazio, Discovering Dispensationalism. Tracing the history of dispensational thought from the first to the 21st century, and Daryl Bach writes the last chapter on progressive dispensationalism to show that how dispensationalism has developed. They are the most scholarly. It used to be the traditionalists, Ryrie, Walvoord, Pentecost, McLean, the scholarly output of what I would call the golden age of traditional dispensationalism, Dallas Theological Seminary days. It was all traditionalists. Now it's all progressives that somehow escape all the criticism of dispensationalism that we get. It's always, when our critics criticize dispensationalism, our critics are never considering progressive dispensationalism, because there's a wealth of scholarship they have to deal with that they probably agree with, right? It's always the traditional crusty guy that that has to bear these types of critiques, going back to Charles Ryrie's sine qua non. Sine qua non is a Latin phrase, that without which there is nothing. Technically, literally, without which not. Called the sine qua non, meaning the bare essentials. You can add more to these. Some are going to say, we have to reject this because this is essentialism, dispensationalism. There's so much more than these 3 points. True. But I would say this is the irreducible minimum. You cannot have dispensationalism without these three, right? And it starts with a consistent literal interpretation, which leads to that distinction between Israel and the church. I'd go a step further, between the church and the kingdom. A lot of what we heard just now about spiritual kingdom, I'd say that's exactly what the church is, right? But that's a different issue. That's a side issue. Literal interpretation of scripture leads to a distinction between church and Israel, and some would say distinction between the church and the kingdom. And finally, the doxological purpose of human history. All of human history is not about salvation. Remember when I said covenant theology, it's a soteriological system. It starts and ends with salvation. Covenant theology, our covenant brethren have not reformed past the Reformation days. Amen. when the issues was justification by faith alone. It's all about salvation, right? They haven't continued, you know, semper reformanda, continued reforming. Dispensationalism has, in fact, using that principle that the reformers use, literal interpretation, across the board, right? So instead of like all of human history about being about the salvation of the elect, the redemption of the elect, a redemptive historical hermeneutic, this particular brand of dispensationalism would say, no, all of history is for the self-glorification of God. Everything, which includes salvation, but even salvation itself is trumped by God's glory. Ephesians 1:11, Paul says, we were the first to believe in Christ, i.e. salvation, to the praise of his glory. Mm-hmm. So think of a spoke on wheels. Think of a wheel hub, all the spokes, right? That central hub, I would say, is God's glory. That can be traced to the canon from Genesis to Revelation. Salvation, you're going to have a hard time tracing that theme. In fact, I made that case in an article right now, if you're a real nerd, in Bibliotheca Sacra. I know we're all up on our subscriptions to that. I make the case for what I call a doxological historical hermeneutic, not a redemptive historical hermeneutic. Because if we reduce the entire Bible to salvation, we're missing a lot. God says a lot of things. The Bible's not just a textbook on man's salvation. It's got creation. Got the formation of nations and culture, language, as I mentioned, Israel, the church, all these different things, angels, the animal kingdom, everything Psalm 19 says is to the glory of God, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So I think the glory of God is the main theme. That is the purpose to everything. Does that include salvation? You betcha. Let's say it's the main thing. It's not the only thing. Is God more glorified in salvation or in condemnation? He's both. When people are condemned to hell, his justice is glorified, right? When he saves people, his grace and mercy is glorified. You know, he's glorified by the animal kingdom, nature, all of that stuff. So this particular brand of dispensationalism, which I would represent, says the purpose of all of human history is doxological, right? Now, as I mentioned, it's important to observe that being a dispensationalist does not necessitate agreement on these finer points. But these are the bare essentials. Okay, you'll notice things that dispensationalists we hold to aren't in there, like a preacher of rapture. In fact, there's nothing eschatological here. And yet we're known probably most for eschatology, when it really should be our ecclesiology, if we're going to use systematic categories. God's purpose right now through the church, this dispensation we're in. But anyways, this is the irreducible minimum, I think. That is the result of a literal interpretation, distinction between church and Israel, finally the doxological purpose of human history. Now, we're at 52 minutes, right? Or 4:55, so we got just a few minutes left. We don't have time to go through all of this, which is now, it's one thing to assert this, it's another thing to show in scripture where these things are supported. As a New Testament professor, I'll tell you this. We do have classes on dispensationalism. In fact, myself and my colleague in the back, James Fazio, will oftentimes teach comparative systems of theology. We'll have covenant theology and dispensationalism, and we'll invite a covenantalist himself to come down and give a lecture, you know, if they're able to do it. Our students are hearing from the horse's mouth. Outside of those classes, however, if dispensationalism is true, and everything I'm saying is true, then it should be just naturally in the text. So as, for example, all my New Testament survey lectures, the last thing we talk about, I put up on a slide, dispensational distinctions that were in the text. Magi in Matthew, why also Gentiles are coming? What, is there a new economy being introduced? You know, things like that. You know, a prophecy, a literal thing of the angel Gabriel gives to Mary in Luke, that what her son will do and have reign over the house of David forever, those types of things. Those are dispensational distinctions that just naturally come from the text. It doesn't mean you have to be a dispensationalist to hold it, but at least it shows these positions are not just crammed in there. You'll see right here in Ephesians alone, that very word dispensation, we don't like the word. You don't use your word, that word in everyday language, you know, unless, you know, you're a few of us and like my wife has to suffer through hearing me talk about dispensationalism all the time. I think it's romantic, you know, she doesn't. But it, outside of, we're normal people, you don't use that word all the time. The word is oikonomia, and it's right there. So even the, our nomenclature for our system is based on a biblical word, right? It's there in the text, oikonomia. And sure enough, in Ephesians 3, you got a previous oikonomia, a present one, as well as a future dispensation. And we'll end on this. Paul uses the actual phrase in Ephesians 3:2, the dispensation of the grace of God. Tein oikonomia, tais charistos tou theou. Literally, dispensation of the grace of God, which is why a lot of dispensationalists will say we are currently in the dispensation of grace. We didn't just make that up. It's in the text, as opposed to theological covenants that are nowhere in the text. Right? Anyway, so here's just a little splattering of these ideas that are actually in the text itself. So it's not just me asserting these things. 2 minutes for questions. Yes, sir.
A frequent objection I get is you are begging the question, you are assuming the conclusion on authorial intent. So something like Hosea 11 out of Egypt, how I called my son, and covenant theology here and says, well, Matthew tells us what that means. And I would say, well, the original readers of Hosea would not have understood that. They would have understood something different. So would you say that what the original readers of the text would have understood cannot be erased by later, wider significance from what the New Testament gives us?
Yeah, it's a good principle. Although I would say, to be more specific, it's really at the end. It's not based on how the original readers understood it. That's a principle we throw out. How would they have understood it? But at the end, it gets traced back to the authorial mind who wrote it. Even if the original, you know, theoretically speaking, if they misunderstood it, it's really based in authorial intent. So our job is to find out what that meaning in the text is, not how the original audience understood it. However, more times than not, we're going to say they go hand in glove, right? But yes, to your point, you're right. How a text was meant in the Old Testament is exactly how it should be meant in the New Testament. To assert a new meaning, this goes back to that principle of reading the New Testament back in the Old Testament, is problematic. I know our progressive dispensational friends don't like being critiqued for that, but they're often, the word complementary hermeneutic is often thrown out, that the New Testament complements the Old Testament. Of course, how's it look in practice? You start with the New Testament and read a meaning that might not be there in the Old Testament, and that's where the problem is, and that's where our traditions kind of diverge a little bit. I'm an answer in that, so. Great, we're done. Maybe one more question, or we're done. Yeah, sir.
Do you find that amillennial or a covenantal interpretation is often supported by abusing or misusing the idea that scripture interprets scripture? That's what I found, is that a covenantalist will want this to fit someplace. So they'll go someplace else and do all their hermeneutical work and then bring that back in. It's like, well, why didn't you just do your hermeneutical work right there?
Mm-hmm.
Do you find that at all?
Yeah, that can certainly be the case. They would probably say the same thing about us. And then you have to go through a whole lecture like this explaining what we mean by literal interpretation, inductive Bible study. Yes, you just open up a can of worms of another field of discipline we call canonical criticism. So it's not so much a covenant theology issue. It's looking at scripture now as just a text to interpret itself, keeping at bay the historical context. And so that can be, and I know some scholars and friends of them that do some really good work in canonical criticism. It's not the same thing as a literal interpretation that takes historical background as mattering. What is the reason why the author wrote this, right? So anyways, that's not to your question. Yes, that's problematic, that gets done, but it's not just a covenantal problem. All right. Okay. Thanks, you guys. I appreciate it. We're done. Yep.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference.
This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.